Father, we ask for your blessing, your insight, your Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us into your word, that we may fully understand as much as is possible what it is you had your apostle write and how we can apply that to ourselves today. Help us to understand what they were experiencing back then, that it may bring us the understanding of their struggles, their turmoil, the thing that they had to reconcile or things that they had to reconcile. So, Father, give us that insight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Remember, you're going to look for the word if and for the word sin. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Then going to John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love of God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So do you see the repetition going on in there? So what's the purpose of this repetition? Now, I already gave you the idea of a conditional clause. The conditional clause is something, it is true or will happen only if a certain condition is met. Now, an unconditional clause, it just makes a statement. And I gave you examples of that already. Not only would a conditional clause include if or when, but you could also use the words unless, whoever, or whoever believes, something like that. That makes the conditional clause. Now, I'm going to give you the 8 conditional clauses. Now, when you're reading a text like this, depending on your version, for instance, if you counted up the words, dilemma words for sin in this text here in the NIV, you'll find 9 of them. Why do we find 9 of them? Because the translators decided, well, we have to add an extra one in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, to make it coherent as we're reading it in English. And so they just add it. And when you look at the Greek, the parallel version of the Greek and the English, several times there will be a word that is inserted. And the word is inserted to make it comprehensible for us. And sometimes the language don't transfer from the Greek or the Hebrew into the English smoothly. And so that's why the translators, they take a little liberty with that. But these are the actual conditional clauses that are there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. The next one, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. The next one, guess what verse? 8. That's right. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Verse 3, there's not in verse 2, but verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. And verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word, love of God is truly made complete in them, this is how we know we are in him. So those are the eight conditional clauses that are in there. Now also, when it comes to the word sin, five of the uses are nouns. I know it's exciting. Three of them are verbs. And what's the difference in that? Well, when you get to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, when you look at the word sin, it's a noun. And it's referring to just sin in general. If we confess our sins in general, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But in verse 10, it's used as a verb. Like there's a specific sin that you have committed that he is going to forgive us for. And you want to pay attention to that too, because it gives you insight into the text. And I know most of the time when we're reading scripture, you don't sit there and go, so what are the adjectives, verbs, and nouns? And is it a plural noun or a singular noun? We don't do that normally. But doesn't scripture say, especially for teachers, we're to study to show ourselves approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth? Yes, we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to dig into that. Is it hard to do that? Yes, it is very hard to do that. But how much do you want to know God's word? I want to know it like there's no tomorrow. I want it embedded in my mind. Even though my mind is failing, I want to know what God's word has to say. And so we have the nouns, we have the verbs, we have the conditional clauses, we have the word sin, the lemma on that. We have a polemic, we have an irenic, and you're going, wait, this is all Greek to me. You're right, it is. It's all Greek. And we have to kind of dive into that every once in a while to see what is actually being talked about here. And this will help us to avoid bad doctrine if we do this. Now, going on, John is attacking, or he's making an argument against two false claims. And we only know this because we've done the background work on what 1 John is all about. First, the people that were the Docetists, the people that were the proto-Gnostics, they didn't believe they had a sin problem. That's number one. Number two, they did not believe they committed sin. And so when John writes this, he goes, oh no, there is a sin problem and you guys commit sin. But he goes on to say, now listen, church, I don't want you to sin, okay? And he says that in the text. I don't want you to sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So he's writing against the Gnostics, against the Docetists. They think sin's not an issue, but it is an issue. This is something that is central. It is at the heart of the gospel. And they're coming into the church, and as they're in the church, they're saying, wait, you got this all wrong. There's not a sin problem. You just need greater knowledge. If you have the superior knowledge, you can get beyond this idea of sin. It is such an elementary teaching. You need to graduate at least to junior high or to middle school or to high school or even to college in your understanding. And that's what they were doing. They're coming into the church and they're trying to explain to people the way of greater knowledge. And John is saying, whoa, pull out all stops. This is not what's going to happen in these churches. And so as an apostle, he's writing this down. He's going, sin is an issue. It is a big issue. So the noun, it exposes the presence of sin in human nature. Like all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that from the book of Romans, right? There's no one righteous, no, not one. And the verb of sin exposes the practice of sin in human nature. So there's two things John is focusing on here. All of us are sinners. Not one of us can be righteous before God without the blood of Christ. He's establishing that. He's setting it in stone. And he also says the practice of sin is an epidemic. Everybody is susceptible to it. We don't do as we should do. Remember, Paul talked about this. The things I want to do are not the things that I do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the very things that I do. He said that at the end of Romans 7. And so John is just establishing what these Gnostics, these proto-Gnostics, and what these Docetists are teaching is completely wrong. It is false doctrine. Now, I want to go back on these conditional statements, what these actually are doing in the text. If we claim we have fellowship, now this tests the reality of fellowship with God. If the person claims to have fellowship with God and they live in darkness, they don't have fellowship at all. What does it mean to live in darkness? Have you thought about that? You live like the world lives. You buy into their programs and their sayings and everything that they want to be true, even though it, on the face of it, usually it's not. You buy into that. You live the lifestyle. Also, if we walk in the light, this describes a lifestyle of genuine believers. You're walking in the light. What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, you hold up the Bible and you say, this is the standard for living. This is what we're supposed to do. I remember in the youth group, I think I mentioned this before, there was a young lady in the youth group, and there were several things that I hammered home for them. The idea of salvation, how you get saved, the idea that there's heaven and hell. And I'd give them Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. And then I would give them guidance, like I had asked them questions. Is it okay to smoke medicinal marijuana? I would give them those questions. And then they would respond. And some of the answers that came back were just kind of wild. And so I would give them all these moral or ethical questions. Like, for instance, is it okay to use expletives? Cussing. Is cussing okay? And so I'd take them to Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, and I'd take them into the book of Proverbs and, you know, filthy language, all of that stuff. I would give them those verses. And of course, some of them put it into practice. Some of them didn't. I know all of you guys have put that into practice. That there's no filthy language amongst any of you who are in here. You never blurt anything out and cuss. And so I gave it to them. Well, this one young lady, she went off to college. And when she was in college, university, she was talking to another Christian at a Christian college. And this Christian at the Christian college was cussing. And this young lady said, you know, you're not supposed to cuss. He goes, what do you mean? I can cuss. She goes, no, you can't. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Gave him the verse. It's like, oh, you know, that the scripture says, don't do that. And so if we're taking this, walking in the light, that's just one of those things. We walk in the light and people know you're a Christian by the way you live. And if we're not living according to that, what's the first thing the world does? Oh, and you're a Christian and you do that, right? They condemn you. And of course, you have the bumper sticker that says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That's such a cop-out, but we do that. You know, we are forgiven, yeah, and we still sin. We won't be free of our sinful nature until we get to heaven. Then if we confess our sins, if we claim to be without sin, this exposes our ability to be self-deceived. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, they're a good person? Have you ever said, you're a good person? This idea of being good, what did Jesus say? Sorry, no one is good. Everyone is sinful. Everyone is under a curse. Then there's, if we confess our sins, this describes the proper response of believers to sin, that we should confess our sin. If we claim we have not sinned, this refutes the denial of personal guilt. I'm not guilty. I don't have to ask forgiveness for anything. Now, I love what the president's doing. Sometimes he says things that, you know, maybe don't say this or don't do that. But overall, I'm so happy overall. No one's perfect. And overall, I'm just thrilled with what he is doing. But this idea that he came along once and I remember him saying, I don't know that I've had to ask forgiveness for any sin. It's like, wait a second. That's not the Judeo-Christian view of who we are. Now, hopefully that has changed. He's surrounded by Christians, and hopefully the Lord saves his soul and his entire family. But this idea that we might claim that we have not sinned. Now, who would claim that they have not sinned? The Docetists, the Protognostics. And then, if anybody does sin, we are provided assurance that we can get forgiveness of sins. That's the grace of God. And if we keep his commands, it gives evidence that we truly know God if we're striving, not in the flesh, but according to the Spirit, to keep God's word. And then if anyone obeys his word, the first one is if we keep his commands, like specific commands that are there, like do not lie, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not murder. Those are specific commands. But what about the overall view of Scripture? For instance, gambling. Some people consider buying lottery tickets gambling, right? Some people don't. I've had people come to me and say, gambling is a sin. And I just say, show me where it says that. By the way, I'm not giving you permission to go and gamble, okay? I just want to make sure you guys get this. But the person comes up to me and says, it is a sin to gamble. If you're at that one-armed bandit and you're dropping coins in there and pulling that things or hitting that button over and over, how would I know that? Somebody told me. And so it's this idea of gambling is a complete sin. And I would say, open up the Bible and show me where it says gambling is like a complete sin. And I said, I know that there's casting lots. That's kind of like dice, you know, throwing those things out there. And, if, you know, you could just get into an argument about that. But if you take the whole of Scripture, go to the book of Proverbs and ask yourself, yeah, but is it wise to do that? You see how that overarching theme is this wise to do that? That's where you obey his word. You ask yourself the question, is this filled with wisdom? Does this drip with wisdom if I do this? Probably not. Is there a prohibition in Scripture? No, there's not a prohibition in Scripture. The same thing applies to drinking alcohol. Scripture is all over the place. It says, you know, you could be in real trouble in this. Do you have the freedom to do that? Yes, you do. At the time you do that, is it a wise thing? Probably not. And each of us will walk down a road with some of these things that are debatable. And you have to be convinced in your own mind what Scripture says about it. And this is the overarching command or his word that we want to follow. And then, if anyone obeys his word, it demonstrates a mature love for God and assurance of abiding in him. So we use the full counsel of God. So normal behaviors of the believer in Jesus. This is the reason of the conditional clauses. It's going to give us a separation from the normal behaviors of believers in Jesus to normal behaviors of unbelievers or false believers. What we've just gone through with these conditional clauses, for instance, a normal believer will have fellowship with God. They will claim it. They will also walk in the light. They will have a walk that you can look at and say, yeah, for the most part, they're a Christian. I can tell they're walking with the Lord, at least trying to do that. And how do I know that? Because they confess. That's the third one. A believer will confess that they are sinners freely. They will do it. You will not have to get it out of them by torture. People of the world, if you say, do you believe you're a sinner? And they'll say, well, I'm a good person. No, there's nobody who's a good person. And see, they have to be convinced that they're not following the proper path if it's docetism or Gnosticism that they're holding to. So we have fellowship. We walk in the light. We confess our sins. Fourth, we trust Jesus because of his faithfulness and justice to forgive us our sins. That's how we walk in the light. We trust in him to save us. We also keep the commands of God, specific commands, and we obey God's word, the entire revelation of God. That's what makes a Christian. If you're in doubt, if you're a Christian, just run by those things. Do I confess Christ? Yes. Do I say that I have sin? Yes. Am I in need of a Savior? Yes. Do I walk in the light? Do I walk in fellowship with God? Am I in fellowshipping with believers? If all of those things are true, if you can say yes, there's great assurance you're saved. Well, what about the person who is nominal? What about the person, well, I don't believe, have you ever heard that where they say, no, I don't believe that? Well, what does Scripture say? Normal behaviors for unbelievers or false believers. And remember, he's thinking about the docetists. They claim to have fellowship while walking in darkness. They're living a lifestyle that would mitigate against their confession of Christ. They claim to be without sin, denying sin as a natural condition of the human. They say, no, it's not sin. There's just error. and we need to correct the error if we have proper knowledge. They also claim they have not sinned, denying specific sinful acts. Now, you guys know the difference between the Epicureans and the Stoics. If you know somebody who is a Stoic will be folding their hands, not reacting too quickly to anything, speaking only when they have something to say, and they're just kind of stoic. That's where we get the word. But the Epicurean, and now, years ago, I told you about this. I'm going to tell you again. When I was growing up, my mother, you know, she would be creative. We don't have the same foods we have today. We can all testify to that, right? Skittles weren't a thing back when we were growing up. But she would be real creative. First, my grandmother, she would go to the fridge, get all the leftovers, combine them, and it would be the greatest meal ever that she would cook. My mom, one time, she came out and I watched her. She took bread. She took Miracle Whip mayonnaise. She took peanut butter. And she took mayonnaise. She took the bread, put Miracle Whip on one side, just, here's the word, slathered it on. On the other side, she had Jif or whatever it was on the other side, nice and thick. Then she sliced a banana in half, in slices, and put that in between the slices. And she started eating it. And I go, what in the world are you eating? Now, if you've never had this, it's called an Epicurean delight. If you eat this thing, the senses just start firing off. You go, whoa, this is pretty good. You would think it would not be so good. It's pretty good. And now you can try it. Buy your Miracle Whip, get your white bread, and put the banana on with the peanut butter and give it a shot. You may hate it, but anyhow, it's giving into flavorful food. It's giving into everything that pleases the flesh. It also pleases the eyes. And you walk away and you say, I have experienced the greatest of cuisines for the Epicurean palate. And you can do that. So the Epicureans would just give themselves over to pleasure, where the Stoics would say, no, we're going to avoid that pleasure because that's the way to enlightenment. And so this is what they were dealing with at the time this letter was written. So they claim fellowship while walking in darkness. They claim to be without sin, denying sin as a natural condition. They claim that they have not sinned, denying specific sinful acts. They do not keep the commands of God, specific commands of God. And they also don't live under the whole wisdom that is in the Word of God. It not as a lifestyle. And they're in church and they're teaching everybody else, this is how you should live because this is superior knowledge. John goes, no, that is not the way. I'm writing these conditional clauses. I'm using the nouns and the verbs of sin. I'm letting everybody know this is the proper doctrine. So in context, John is writing a polemic against the Docetists, the proto-Gnostics, who would claim that Jesus was not human and deny the seriousness of sin and the need of forgiveness from God. That's why this is being written. You see it? But normally, if you're just reading your Bible, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. So if I sin, I can just confess that. And that's what I'm supposed to get from the text. No, it's much more than that. Much more is going on in the text if we have the background. Now, with these Docetists and these proto-Gnostics, this is what they believed. I'm going to give you some bullet points. A couple of them you've already had. Denied that Jesus came in the flesh. That's the first one. They deny that Jesus is the Messiah, that you need a Savior. You don't need a Savior. You're good just like you are. They also claimed sinlessness. They claimed they had already achieved a sinless state. Now, all you have to do is look at the world and know that that is not the case. They downplayed the seriousness or sin. They believed secret spiritual knowledge put them beyond sin's consequences. If you just understand the true knowledge that is out there, you don't have to deal with sin at all. They lacked genuine love for fellow believers. Imagine somebody coming into the church and they exist with everybody else and they don't really like the people. Could you imagine that inside church? Are there people that you just don't care for? Yeah, you, Pastor, I don't care for you very much. This idea that maybe there's somebody in the church, in the body of Christ in general, that you just don't like. And maybe you think against them, or maybe you've spoken against them. Well, imagine somebody trying to change your doctrine, coming in on, who are you? You don't know anything. You know, just talking to people like that in the church. The love is not there. The fellowship is not there. So they lack genuine love for fellow believers or for the believers. They claim superior knowledge of God. Their behavior showed no evidence of knowing him by their lifestyle. That's who these Docetists were. So to summarize, the reason John uses 8 conditional clauses is to make a comparison and a contrast of what a believer will exemplify and believe as opposed to an unbeliever, in this case, the Docetists. He really drives home the idea of sin. And we need to do the same thing. We need to recognize sin in the world. We need to recognize it in ourselves. When we see it in others, we express to them the truth of the gospel, that sin can be forgiven no matter how you view it. It can be forgiven. And this is how God comes to us. Remember, this is the heart of the gospel. The fact that we are sinners and we're under a curse. And the good news is, we can be delivered from that curse. So it is vital that there be an honest acknowledgement of sin versus a false denial that it exists. Because without the acknowledgement, fellowship with God is not possible. The person who says, I don't have a sin problem, I'm okay, I'm good. I'm good, you good, no, this is wonderful. No, it's denying the sin problem. And the person that says that, now I don't know if you caught this in the text, but it says that person is a liar. The person who says, I don't have sin, there's not a sin problem, God calls him a liar. You are a liar and you're listening to the father of lies, which is Satan. If we do not believe we are sinful and commit acts of sin, there's no need for a savior. John writes this letter to maintain the truth. We need to be saved from our sins. And so that's the overall covering of this letter. It's not just God can forgive us of our sins. No, he's writing a polemic. He's in the face of the people that are teaching this stuff. Going on in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 2. It says, dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. The old command is a message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone, and by the way, when he says anyone, it's not just the Docetists that he's speaking against. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother and sister is still in darkness. This is what the Docetists believe. You don't have to love everybody. You can just show them the light and that's fine. You don't have to sacrifice for anybody. And then anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. And there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates his brother or sister is in darkness and walks around in darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. So John is saying these guys are liars and they are blinded and they're calling God a liar. That's what he's saying in this text here. And so it's not a nice letter that he's writing. It's not like Paul, which we'll get to in a moment in Philippians. He was just so happy. It was an ironic letter that was given to him. So it's evident that John is writing in verses from 7 to 11 because these same false teachers are communicating that loving each other is not necessary. They're actually trying to lead believers astray. And this is in chapter 2, verse 26, where this is explicitly stated. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So see, he's protecting the believers in the church. Now, this next section here, in English, it's kind of confusing. You go, he's just repeating himself. It doesn't really make sense to us. It does in the original language, but for us, it's kind of disjointed. It's kind of rough, but let's go through it. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And that's nice. And we see that. Okay, that's wonderful. But then he repeats it. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. But why did he repeat what he just had there? It just doesn't seem to make sense. And this is where you have to go, like, to the NLT. The first section, verses 12 through 13, he starts with, I am writing you. But if you go down to verse 14, it really should say, I wrote to you. And what's taking place here, there is the present tense in verses 12 and 13, I am writing you. And there is the aorist tense in verse 14. You might say, well, what's the big deal about that? It still doesn't make any sense. It's like John is switching camera angles. First, he's writing to encourage them, saying, you know, it's great. You guys know the Father. You're in Christ. This is fantastic. I love to see you guys. I love writing to you guys. But then he says, it's almost as if, but this has already taken place. And this is good. So on one hand, he's encouraging them. On the other hand, he's saying, but it has already taken place. It's like the present and the past tense. But you don't get that in the NIV. And by the way, you go to some scholars on this, I think Barclay is one, maybe Stott is another, they go, we have no idea what he's trying to say here. And other scholars say, that's exactly what he's saying. He's looking at it in the present tense and as if it's already happened. Does that make it any clearer? For me, not really. The only thing I get out of this text right here, you're in Christ and I'm happy. That's good. I mean, if that's really what he is expressing here. Now, going on, we have some exhortations. Verse 15 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why is he writing this? Because the Docetists love the world. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world. Guess who's doing this? Guess who's walking in the flesh? Guess who's lusting in their eyes after something? Guess who's boasting about who they are? And to divide these up, the lust of the flesh. This is the base desires of our bodies. Whatever it is that your body desires, these Docetists were giving into it, like the Epicureans, so to speak. It is that which brings sensual pleasure to the body, primarily lustful in nature. Now I'm going to just use some words here, just for the sake of being nice. Purient. I don't know if you know what that word means. Lasciviousness, debauchery, all of those things. I'm using guarded terms, just simply because those who are in attendance. In other words, it's full-on flesh. Right? That's what he's talking about. These are the things that the Docetists were involved in. These are the things that we're supposed to avoid. Then the lust of the eyes. Have you ever seen something that is just so wonderful, you desire it for yourself in your heart? Whatever it might be. Something beautiful, something that's lavishly rich. You know, when we went, I think it's almost 2 years ago now, we went to Paris and Rome. And when we were in Paris, we went to the Palace of Versailles. And the Palace of Versailles, the word is opulence. Gold and tapestry and marble and just the wealth that is in there. You go from room to room in the Palace of Versailles. Not only that, but you go outside and the gardens are, you just, it's phenomenal there. Same thing with the Vatican. You go to the Vatican, and there must be $1 billion worth of stuff in the Vatican. And there's gold and tapestries and marble and statues and, I mean, these sarcophagi that are just monsters and they're worth millions of dollars. Just, that's in the Vatican. And you look at that and you go, wow, that is just incredible. Would you like some of that for yourself? Or maybe it's not anything in the opulent realm. Maybe it's just a really fast car. Would you like a Bugatti? If you know what a Bugatti is, or maybe it's a Porsche, maybe it's something that is just fantastic. Maybe it's a 6,000 square foot home or a 10,000 square foot home with its own theater and indoor pool and a huge kitchen. For me, I look at that and I think, that's a whole lot of work. Why would I want something like that? I want something simple. So it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then the pride of life. Some versions have the boastful pride of life. What did you do today? Well, I tackled the internet and I made $10,000 in the stock market and people think I'm something. Yeah, it's boasting about who you are. It's the pride that is there. This is what John was dealing with the people that came inside the church. And they're trying to convince everybody else, you don't have to worry about sin. You don't have to worry about walking, quote unquote, in the light. You don't have to worry about fellowship with God. We have more knowledge than that. Then verse 17, we have this guy, and I'm going to expand on him next week, the Antichrist. Now, when you read this, it says, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. Now, a definite article is the word the. An indefinite article is the word a. So you have a and you have the. The is not in the Greek. So when you look at this, if you were to read it literally, it says, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, not the Antichrist. Is there the Antichrist who is coming? Yes. Scripture says it's this guy, this man who is going to show up. But it expands the meaning here. Not only is it this guy, but it is the spirit of this guy. And it goes on to say, and there are many antichrists which have come into the world. So you're going to experience a whole bunch of people which are against Christ. They're not for Christ, but there's going to be this guy who is at the pinnacle that will be possessed by Satan. And he will claim to be God. He will stand in God's temple in Jerusalem and say that he is God and we're supposed to worship him. And if you do not, and you do not take the mark of the beast, that's it. You're done and you're killed. But if you take the mark of the beast, that's it. You're done for all of eternity. You experience the second death. And so I'm going to explore him a little bit more next week. But John is relating these Docetists, these proto-Gnostics, to the spirit of Antichrist. They're going on. Believers, remain in fellowship, and unbelievers, forsake fellowship. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Now, what does this mean? Well, there's a couple of things. If you abide in Christ, and what does it mean to abide in Christ? And John, in his gospel, uses an illustration of a grapevine. Chapter 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and as I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my word remains in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is my Father's glory. Or to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. If you are abiding in Christ, you are saved. If you are not abiding in Christ, if you leave Christ, you are not saved. It's as simple as that. But what about people who come to the church, this church or any church, and they're there for a while, maybe even years, and they say, I'm done, I'm leaving. Or I don't believe what the Bible has to say. Or I don't believe the Christian God is the ultimate God. That person can receive no assurance that they are saved, according to the scripture. Well, what about the person, and this will be a path that's controversial. What about the person who church hops? What about the person who goes from church to church to church? They may hang out for weeks, months, a few times. They come and they go, and they just can't find the right church because there is no perfect church, right? Some people think that there is, but there is no perfect church. Everybody gets criticized. Whatever church you go to, everybody's going to receive it at some point. So is the person who church hops, are they saved or are they not saved? Because they're not really abiding in the vine, they would say, I'm following Christ, but just not wholeheartedly. Why would I say that? Because we are called to be part of a body of Christ. We are called to sink our roots deep, to get to know the people. Get to know the people and fellowship with them. Get to know their lives. Be able to pray for them with understanding. And you're walking in such a way all together. But if you're not doing that, if you're uprooting all the time, have you ever seen a plant that's been uprooted several times? It's just anemic. You could do this with rose bushes. You pull out a rose bush, what do you have to do? You have to prune it hard back, and sometimes the roots are messed up. Sometimes they have galls and nematodes on them, and you got to cut all that off, and you put it in the ground, and then it's anemic for a while, and it starts producing fruit. And then right when it starts producing, you yank it up, and you go stick it somewhere else, and you start the process all over again. That person, at the very least, never matures. They're always in a state of immaturity. There's no reason to believe that they're not saved, but there are specific warnings of a person that does that. And it doesn't matter where they go, just go somewhere. Just sink the roots deep. A person who never settles, who never submits to leadership, never builds relationships, never serves, never grows, never perseveres, they may be showing signs of spiritual immaturity, lack of accountability, resistance to authority, consumer Christianity. I remember seeing videos of churches, like guys would come out dressed in Super Bowl jerseys that are the pastors, and then they toss out, just like they do at stadiums, they toss out t-shirts. Like, yeah, we're here for a celebration. Isn't it great to be in Christ? And it's like, did they do that in the first century? It's great. Nero Caesar, you know, throw a t-shirt out there, something like a toga, you know, whatever it might be. Did they ever do something? No. They concentrated on the word. They concentrated on fellowship. There may be unresolved sin, or there's certainly a lack of commitment to the body. These are all warning signs that the person, they may or may not be saved, but they are certainly immature. They are not willing to be committed. How committed do you think I need to be to coming to church? Just think of it. You better be here. You know, if I don't come to church, what would you start to think? You'd think, well, he's not very committed. Well, let's reverse that. Well, what if you don't come to church? Well, I'm committed. And by the way, I'm not doing this so you guys will pack bags for a guilt trip. I'm not doing that. What I'm trying to do is get us to see what God requires of us. He wants us to be fully mature. He wants us to understand his word. He wants us to take the false teachers and the false doctrine and put that to the side, to apply all of this. Before reading a book in the Bible, find out why the book exists. Go to the back of a good study Bible and see who it was written to, why it was written. Seek to understand the culture of the people to whom it was written. Look at patterns in the text. If you see a metaphor, if you see a simile, remember Jesus is the rock. God is the rock in the book of Isaiah. That's a metaphor. God is not actually a stone. He's not a piece of granite. Or a simile, like or as. Or the tone. Or the sarcasm. If you've read Amos, Amos has sarcasm. Paul has sarcasm. Paul says, oh, I didn't know you guys were super apostles. That is so sarcastic, is what he is saying there. And the syntax, and is it a polemic or an ironic? The idea of ironic, ironic means peace, seeking, gentle, conciliatory. The letter that Paul writes, the Philippians, it's all of those things. It's a wonderful letter. There's really no condemnation in it whatsoever. But if you go over to the book of Galatians, he just says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes, I am astonished and stunned and disturbed and shocked that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He might as well just be yelling at them. And then when it comes to this idea of circumcision, he says in chapter 5, verse 12 of Galatians, this is what he says, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and castrate themselves. Do you think he's being nice? He is not being nice in this letter. So one is a polemic, the other is ironic. And you find this throughout the entire scriptures, and you have to get the tone of the letter that you're reading. And you get that from doing an investigation. Then we want to look at normal behavior that accompanies a Christian. And we want to do that for our own lives. Are we in fellowship? Walk in the light? Do we confess our sins? Do we trust Jesus because of his faithfulness and justice to forgive us our sins? Are we keeping specific commandments in the whole counsel of God? And then love not the world, its ways, its philosophies, its habits. And the Antichrist, you know, the spirit of Antichrist. In Texas, did you see what they just passed? All public schools are to teach the Bible. What do you think the reaction was? It is all the spirit of Antichrist that is there. Louisiana, they wanted in the public schools the Ten Commandments displayed. It's in a lawsuit right now. They're fighting to just have the Ten Commandments. You know, Ten Commandments used to be in the Supreme Court. Now they just have depictions of the Ten Commandments. They're not in there. Also, Oklahoma, they want to teach the Bible, but it's in lawsuits right now, and they're fighting against that. Imagine, do not steal. Do I want to see that when I walk into the classroom? Yes. Do not lie. Do not bear false witness. All of those things, would that be great to have that? But the spirit of Antichrist keeps that away. And so you can recognize immediately the spirit of Antichrist. And then finally, seek to remain in fellowship. And do it with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do that in your study, in your fellowship, in your worship, all of those things that concern Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit. Give yourself fully to them. And if you do, it's going to be a great entry into heaven, and you'll have a blessed life here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul. The words that they have written are life, for you have given them these words to pen. It is your word. We're so thankful that you have not left us as orphans, but you have given us instruction. Help us not to walk in darkness, Lord, to lean towards the enemy and his ways and the ways of the world. Also, Lord, we know the expression, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I don't believe that's possible, Father. But I pray if there's error in us, may you correct it as only you can. So, Father, bless the fellowship. Bless your word to our hearing. And we'll trust you for this in Jesus' name. And the church said, please stand.